out of 2 Timothy chapter 3, the first 9 verses, where Paul writes this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. And as Ralph said, it was a while ago since the last time I was up here. So I'm going to just do a quick review of what I've talked about in so far in the first two chapters. Chapter 1 I entitled Faithfulness and Testimony. Verses 1 through 7 showed us why we should be motivated to be faithful. The spirit of power, love, and self-control that God gives us. In verses 8 through 12, we saw that the Spirit from God drives us to boldly carry out our calling, even and especially in the midst of trials. Chapter 1 closed with verses 13 through 18, where we saw the most of Paul's friends abandoned him, but one, Onesiphorus, was faithful to support him regardless of the circumstances. Chapter 2, I entitled Faithfulness and Toil. Paul uses three examples of those who were faithful, namely a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer, to encourage Timothy to toil as they do to achieve their goals and to teach other men to do the same in verses 1 through 7. We're reminded to remember and be faithful to our risen Lord even in the face of suffering, doing so for the sake of those with whom we share the gospel, and that even when we are faithless, He is always faithful in verses 8 through 13. Faithfulness in teaching the word, even when others are leading others astray into ungodliness, is the subject of verses 14 through 19, where we see how teaching error is contagious and can have deadly consequences compared to gangrene. And if you remember the pictures I showed about that, but didn't really. And then the concept of a faithful vessel was investigated in verses 20 and 21 and how we best position ourselves to be used by God to lead others to repentance and saving faith was the topic of the last 5 verses in 22 through 26. Well, this morning we begin our look at what I've titled as chapter 3, Faithfulness in Trials. And Lord willing, there'll be 3 messages covering this chapter. I'm not sure when the other 2 will be, but we'll get them in some point probably. And as we begin our look into chapter 3, we're going to look at 3 areas this morning. We're going to first look at how the idea is that the last days are here. The last days, number 2, are characterized by evil men. And number 3, those evil men prey upon the weak in the last days. So let's take a look then again at verse 1. But understand this, that in these last days there will come times of difficulty. So as I said, the first topic is the last days are here. Paul encouraged gentleness towards those who were straying in their beliefs in the end of chapter 2. However, he continues on a much more serious note in what is now known as the first verse of chapter 3. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 1. First 2 verses of Hebrews 1. Read, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. In John 4:25, the woman at the well told Jesus that she knew that when Messiah comes, He will declare all the truth. She says, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. So the first reason we know that the last days are here is that the Messiah has come. The coming king was promised in Zechariah 9:9 to ride on a donkey colt, just as happened when Jesus entered Jerusalem on what we now call Palm Sunday, as he embarked on his last week of life here on this earth before he offered up his body on the cross. Peter quotes Joel 2:28 in the sermon at Pentecost regarding the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, verses 16 and 17, where it reads, In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. So in both of those passages that we just read, it talks about the idea of, well, two of the last three, it talks about the idea of being in the last days. Because you also see the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. James 5:3 tells us that rotting, moth-destroyed, and corroding so-called treasures are laid up in these last days. Turn, if you would, to the next to last book of the Bible, book of Jude. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last times, there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. The apostles that are mentioned by Jude there are Peter and Paul. That was before Mary came along. Okay, good. You are paying attention. Both Peter and Paul warned of those who believe and, worse yet, teach doctrines that are of man rather than of God. And as a result, they cause division in the church. Sound familiar? We're in the last days. The word Paul uses that is translated as difficulty means hard to bear or even violent. And when he talks about times being like the last times, he's not talking about, you know, a certain necessary block of time, like a decade or whatever. He's just talking about an era. It's a very long, expansive time. So 2 Peter then, if you want to see what Peter actually said about the topic here. There we go. 2 Peter 1, 2 verses 1 and 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. So, as I said, there will be false teachers spreading heresy. So these men, it says, they're going to bring discredit upon the church. Again, does that sound familiar? We talked about Hymenaeus and Philetus in chapter 2 and their teaching that the resurrection had already happened. Ever since Acts 2, men like this have come and gone, and they will continue to come and go until the end comes. We are in the last days. The last days were ushered in when Jesus came to earth as a man and will last until he returns the second time as the conquering king. So how can we identify those men that will come and go, bringing and leaving in their wake these times of difficulty? Well, we're going to look at verses 2 through 5 and get some insight here. It says, For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, Paul says. So overall, if you didn't count them, Paul lists 18 identifying marks of these men. And, you know, likely you can read that list and you can find that some of those traits in probably all of us at some point in our lives. But it's particularly disconcerting when they're found in people who teach from a pulpit like this one, and it's characteristic of who they are. Not that they're that way on a bad day, but that's just kind of the way they are. Now, you're also not going to find all 18 in one person. I don't know. I've never met somebody that's that bad. But if you see one or two of those, like I said, as a characterization of a man standing in a pulpit, it should give you pause to ask yourself a few questions and to do a little further examination. So starting off, Paul says there are two loves that are the primary motivators for most, if not all, of these false teachers. Love of self and love of money. So love of self, in our society today, there is a great non-biblical emphasis placed on self-worth. You hear that all the time. The most important thing is that you take care of yourself. You know, you're the most important person in your life, and all this other blathering or whatever you call it. Well, it goes against Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8, where it says this: Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, when I say the world has a warped view of self-importance, I'm not saying that we're supposed to hate ourselves, but we're not supposed to love ourselves above God either. Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 22. It reads, But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees were the two main groups of guys that kind of ran the temple, right, and the synagogues, and they didn't necessarily get along very well, but they got along in their attacks of Jesus. Well, it says, When the Pharisees heard that he'd silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So, very last sentence there kind of supports what I said. We're not supposed to hate ourselves. There's nothing wrong with, you know, caring for yourself and wanting to see you succeed, but not at the expense of others. And certainly not at the expense of your love for God. So, people love themselves. People also love money. It's the second love that these men display, and it's universally condemned by Jesus in Matthew 6:24 as the root of all evil. And it's particularly dangerous for those that are in vocational ministry. So 1 Peter 5:2 says, We're to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. And again, that's not saying we shouldn't pay our pastor, because there are also places where it talks that those who lead the church, especially those who teach, are worthy of double honor. So we're going to keep giving him his salary. Or he might not be much around much longer, I don't know. But as long as false teachers gain from their teaching, by teaching what people want to hear, and we'll talk about that later when I get to that part in whoever knows when, they will continue to do so. And they have to be stopped, because they're going to keep going until somebody stops them. In Titus chapter 1, it says, For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. And there's that shameful gain phrase again that we saw Peter use, and now Paul uses that same phrase when he talks to Titus. So here are the other 16. The love of self and the love of money are really the root of the whole problem. But Paul goes on to talk about 16 more of them. So I'm going to give them to you in brief. Boastfulness. You can see that in exaggerating of their accomplishment and abilities. Arrogance is demonstrated by an air of superiority. They're verbally abusive, often demeaning others by attacking their character. A judgment only Jesus can make. In Matthew 7:1, Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged." Now that does not mean that we don't take whoever's preaching and compare that to Scripture to make sure that what he's saying is correct. But you use Scripture to do it. You don't attack their character first. Number 4, disobedient to their parents. This stems from a disobedience to God and leads to disobedience of other authority. Oftentimes as campaigns against the government, which is God-ordained, and existed even in the first century. The Zealots were a group that were famous for that. Paul also talks about ungratefulness. It stems from a sense of entitlement. Does that sound like the 21st century United States? And again, lacks in humility, unable to see others as more significant than themselves, as we saw in Philippians 2, verse 3. The next set of characteristics that Paul lists, unholiness. Unholy people do whatever they choose to fulfill their passions. They love themselves but not others. In John 13:35, Jesus tells his disciples, remember, "But by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another." So if you don't love other people, that's not good. Unappeasable people will ruin their own reputation before they admit they're wrong. Slanderous, malicious gossips intentionally harm others with their speech, again, attacking the character of others. And you can start to see that a lot of these are interwoven with each other. People without self-control are like bulls in a china shop, taking out whatever and whomever is in their way. And then the last group here, brutality. Metaphorically tearing another limb from limb to destroy them in order to promote yourself. Haters of good have woe pronounced on them by Isaiah in Isaiah 5:20. They are people who turn morality on its head and even use Scripture to justify their beliefs. Again, does that sound like 21st century America? The treacherous, they're people who turn against their own friends and family in an effort to get ahead, a traitor to the cause and to other people. Recklessness, plowing ahead without realizing one's circumstances or environment or the Bible. Throwing care and unintended consequences to the wind. As long as you get what you're going for, you can be as reckless as you want. Conceit. Conceit breeds self-deceit. The more conceited you are, the less you're ever going to see your own faults. Less you're going to see your own sin. And there is nothing more dangerous than someone who's gotten to the point of believing their own lies, especially about themselves. And then the last one he lists, pleasure is loved rather than God, which violates the first and greatest commandment, as we saw in Matthew 22. And worst of all, verse 5 tells us that they appear godly at first glance. They operate within a Christian organization, or at least an organization that promotes itself as Christian. And sadly, today these are the ones that are held up as the true followers of the Bible by the world. And if you don't have to look on Facebook or probably Instagram or anywhere else very long before you can start picking these people out. They will laud the praises of people who are tolerant of other people, telling us that, well, you know what, if you were really a Christian, then you would love people no matter what. You would love them even in their sin. Well, you know what? That's true. But the problem is they're still in sin. Jesus never left people in their sin. How many times in the Bible do you see Jesus said he'd heal somebody or he'd do something for them, throw out a demon, and he would tell them, go and sin no more? He didn't have an encounter with them and say, yeah, you know what, I know you're a sinner and everything, and that's cool. So, you know, just get on with your life. We'll see you later. I'll meet you down at the bar. He didn't do that. But those are the kinds of people that Facebook and other places like that. I don't want to denigrate Facebook specifically, but they're all over the place. Again, 21st century America. And even though they promote themselves as Christians, they deny the true source of godly power by doing all this. They deny that God has the power to do those things, and they deny God himself, Paul and Peter told us. So is there any wonder that Paul warns Timothy to be aware of and beware them and to avoid them altogether? We've seen that the end times are here, bringing with them evil men, and as a result, they're our victims. So we're going to go back to verses 6 through 9 of the text, where it reads, "For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was those of those two men." So we're going to look at the prey first. Paul uses women as an example, as a kind of a sketch for these victims, people that are weak in their faith, still carrying the burden of their sins that Christ took from them. And I know that happens to all of us at some point in our life. We just can't let go. We can't recognize the fact that God took all of our sins. When we gave our life to Christ, all of our sins were forgiven. Now, we still have to confess because that reestablishes our relationship with him. But we don't have to carry those sins around with us. That's why we do that. We confess it and we can then let him carry that burden, instead of trying to carry it around ourselves. So this example of people, they're weak in their faith. They don't understand all of that. However, they are eager to learn. But they never really get to the truth because they bounce from one false teacher to another. So they keep searching. And it presents itself in the church as people who are deceived in two ways. There are people who promote the beliefs of those outside, or maybe even within the local church, who teach contrary to the doctrines of the church, and worse yet, contrary to the Bible itself. And then there are people who leave a church because they aren't having their needs met, since preaching the truth somehow goes counter to their beliefs and/or their chosen way of life. And then we'll talk more about that when we get to chapter 4. The primary source of knowledge that means anything, that is worth knowing, is God's Word. So whatever's taught has to line up with that. And it has to line up with all of God's Word, not just some carefully cherry-picked verses and passages reinterpreted and twisted to support someone's agenda. Because there are people with an agenda. One's agenda needs to be formulated by and taken from Scripture rather than manipulating Scripture to fit one's agenda. And it was 8 months ago since I first talked about this, so I'm going to review these two terms that theologians use, these two different approaches to reading Scripture and interpreting Scripture. One is called eisegesis and one is exegesis. Eisegesis is the dangerous approach to Scripture where one enters with preconceived notions and looks to find passages and then apply their own interpretation to those passages to support their preconceived notions. Often referred to as taking Scripture out of context and or twisting Scripture to fit one's agenda or beliefs. Exegesis is the critical and objective study of a passage in order to interpret a specific text to find its meaning, the meaning God intended it to have, not the meaning we want it to have. And I don't know about you, but there are some passages in the Bible that are not convenient to me. But they're still true, and I still have to believe them, and I still have to live like I believe them. Like the Bereans of Acts chapter 17, and as I talked about earlier, don't take what somebody says on face value. Look at Scripture yourself. As a matter of fact, even when we go out to senior communities, we hand out lyric sheets so they can sing the hymns with us, and the back page lists all of the Scripture references that I list during the church service. And we encourage them to take that with them, and over the next couple weeks, because it's a couple weeks between services at each place, we suggest that they look those verses up themselves. I tell them, don't just listen to me. Look it up in the Bible yourself. This method, the exegesis method, is the one used by serious Bible scholars, both clergy and lay people, to arrive at the truth of what Scripture teaches, because it lets Scripture interpret Scripture. So that's a little bit about the prey. How about a little bit more about the evil men themselves, the false teachers? Example of Jannes and Jambres. Jewish tradition holds that they were magicians in Pharaoh's court, and they faked a conversion to Judaism in order to undermine Moses. And they were possibly even the ones who led the charge to make the golden calf in Exodus chapter 32. These two men infiltrated the camp to advance their own agenda, as do false teachers today. Doesn't do anybody any good to admit that what they're teaching is false. They need to stand up in what is perceived as a respectable church and teach whatever they want to, whatever fits their agenda. These men also practice all kinds of evil and approve of others who do the same. We read that list Paul has. If you want to see kind of the same list, go to Romans chapter 1. There's an awful lot of overlap between what we read here in 2 Timothy and what Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 1. So, how do you deal with these guys? Well, there is no easy fix. It's an ongoing battle. For that battle, we need to have our armor, and that armor is listed in Ephesians chapter 6. And as you know, the only offensive weapon listed in that armor is the sword of the Spirit. That's God's word. And it has to be wielded in close combat, because it's a short sword. And you have to have skill and precision that comes only from never-ending training. In other words, never-ending research and study of the Bible yourself. False teachers say things that sound good. I mean, we've all heard people. And what they say, that's great. You know, even if I weren't a believer, that sounds great, probably. But if you really dig deeper into what they say and how that compares to Scripture, it shows to be false. They speak in generalities, in cliches, in platitudes, in an attempt to keep people from investigating further. Because if it sounds good, why are you going to bother checking it out, right? I like what he's saying. I'm just going to go with it. If it sounds too good, that's exactly when you should be investigating further. But the problem is, what they're saying, as wrong as it is exactly what the people want to hear. Using God's word, even against another wrongly using God's word, is exactly how Jesus battled with Satan when he was tempted. Just know that in the end, we will prevail. Truth will prevail, as we see in Revelation chapter 20. Satan will never admit it, but he's already been defeated. Many people proclaimed and will proclaim their allegiance to Moses while all along rejecting Christ. And Moses' own words will accuse them before God. Jesus tells them that in John chapter 5. Many will proclaim their allegiance to Jesus, only be told, "I never knew you," Jesus tells us in Matthew 7. And many of the people in that second group, the ones who thought they were in good standing, only to be told, "I never knew you," will be men and women who blindly followed teachers who led them astray and straight to hell, all the while believing they were being fed and led to Christ. When, not if, but when persecution and other trials come, know that if you are His, you are completely secure in Him. Romans 8 tells us that. So this world and these times, they've been going on for a couple thousand years now. And just in the span of my lifetime, a lot of things that have happened that really make it seem like things are accelerating, and especially even within the lifetime of some of the younger people here in this room right now, things seem to be accelerating that direction. But we don't know when the end's going to come, only God does. But we are in the end times. We are at the beginning of the end. They're characterized by evil men with an agenda authored by Satan out to get the weak. However, the God-given counter to all of that is His Word. So next time, I'll stand in front of you to open God's Word. We'll look at a little bit about faithful teachers such as Paul, how they provide a much better example to follow, and how faithfulness is rooted in a solid foundation on the Word of God. So let's pray. Father, we know that everything changed when Your Son came to earth. Even though the world is even trying to redefine the way we keep dates, for centuries they were kept based on whether it was before or after Jesus appeared here on earth. Because God, that was such a dividing line between how You deal with people and a dividing line between those who looked forward to what was going to come and those of us today who can look back at what happened as Jesus lived the life He lived, died on the cross, rose again, ascended, and sits now waiting for that day to come back when He can conquer the final enemy, being death. So God, we thank You for that. And I just pray that every person in this room walks out of here today eager to look into Your Word, to challenge the things that I said, to verify that what I said was true, and if it's not, to confront me about it. But Lord, Your Word, we know, is always true. We can always hold it up there as the standard of all truth. And God, we thank You for that. So we just want to give You the praise and glory this morning for the fact that even in this end times where things are so evil and there are so many people who are out to teach things that are contrary to Your Word, that Your Word still holds true. So Father, we thank You for that. And we just give You all the praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.